Many thanks to Zach and to all the participants on the platform this morning. That was such a gift. These redemption songs, you have lobbed the ball over the plate here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you have gifted the church. We thank you for worship that is expressed through music and through voice. Worship now that continues, doesn't cease, but continues over the word as we peer into this ancient book of Ruth one more Sunday. Father, this season has been a unique time for our church to reflect on not only the place of this book in the canon, but the place of this book in our lives. Living as we do in an age, in a nation, where there is no king in this land, and everyone does as he sees fit. Thank you for the Redeemer. Thank you for Jesus, to whom all of these pages point. Lord Jesus, would you come and be manifested this morning among us? May we know that we have met with you. As we seek to break the bread of life, nourish us, satisfy us, fill us, and prepare us for a week of mission to make much of you among our neighbors and our family and our community and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you in this moment, if you haven't done so, to find a Bible and to open to Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Book of Ruth, one final time this season, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. If you're using one of the red Bibles from the seats, this morning's text is found on page 224. Page 224 in the red Bibles. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Well, 4 weeks ago, we launched out into this brief sermon series that we've titled From Famine to Fullness, a study of the book of Ruth. And from the first day in this book until now, we've been learning each week that even in the midst of the darkest days of a nation, that God is with his people, sovereignly working redemption. Why Ruth? Why now? Well, because it's set in a time of profound moral poverty. It's told as a tale of romantic comedy, and it contains a treasure trove of practical theology. You say, what kind of practical theology? Well, we saw in chapter 1, the providence of God in our sufferings. In chapter 2, we gave attention to the biblical picture of manhood and womanhood, complementarian theology as it's presented in the pages of Scripture. We reflected last week on the unseen hand of the divine playwright in the plans of Naomi, the actions of Ruth, and the response of Boaz, and so then too in our own lives. Which brings us to our fifth and final Sunday in this remarkably sweet and remarkably short book of Holy Scripture. Here's the big idea this morning. At the end of the day, biblical Christianity isn't about getting religion. It's about experiencing redemption. That's the big idea today. At the end of the day, biblical Christianity is not about getting religion. It's about experiencing redemption. Perhaps you're familiar with the phrase among evangelical Christians that Christianity is not a religion. It's a what? It's a relationship. How many of you have heard that before? Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship. Amen. True enough. It is a relationship. Heartily agreed. It's about a relationship with Jesus. But that only presses the question further, which we don't tend to ask. What sort of relationship is this with Jesus? What's the nature of it? What role does he play and what role do you play, do I play? And while the Bible does offer a number of powerful, clarifying, orienting answers to that question, I think there is one answer that seems to give coherence to them all. The master image in Scripture is that this is a relationship with Jesus that is one of redemption. In the Bible, the bad news is that human beings are described as sinners in bondage to their own sin and to Satan. From birth, we are slaves to our own desires and to the evil one himself by nature and by choice. Now, the good news is that our triune God has appointed, accomplished, and is prepared to apply redemption to those of us who are, as Charles Wesley once said, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But redemption is costly. And for us to know true freedom, a price has to be paid. And by the way, true freedom is not the freedom to do whatever you want. True freedom is the desire and ability to live as you ought. That is true freedom. And the price is expensive. But brothers and sisters of Mount Free Church, that price has been paid. A payment was rendered. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Furthermore, the Apostle Paul proclaims of Christ in Colossians 1:13-14, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever. I am, Fanny Crosby said. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So at the end of the day, biblical Christianity isn't about getting religion. It's about experiencing redemption. So 3 points of application from Ruth chapter 4 about this redemption. If you are a Christian, number one, then just like Naomi, we cannot redeem ourselves. But there is a redeemer. If you are a Christian, then just like Naomi, you know that we cannot redeem ourselves. But there is a redeemer. Now, the reason for the focus on Naomi in this final sermon, which may seem surprising, it was surprising to me, that will become evident by point two. So give me a hall pass until point two, and we'll figure out why we're talking specifically about Naomi. For now, let's take up our story where we left it last week, chapter 3, verse 18. There was a cliffhanger to last week's sermon, and we want to bring some resolution. Beginning in 3:18, and we'll read all the way to chapter 4, verse 12. Ruth chapter 3, verse 18. Then she, that's Naomi, talking to Ruth, she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and had sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought that I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brother, from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now, there's quite a bit happening here in these verses. And given my curiosity and interest in detail, I want to savor each and every verse like a good butterscotch with each one of you. I really do. There's a lot to notice in the section that we just read. But it's also possible that one can lose the forest for the trees in all the details here. And I don't want to do that this morning. Because if you were to ask, for example, what is the earth-shattering relevance of the sandal ceremony in verses 7 and 8? The answer would be more than you realize. And we'll get there in a moment. But if we were to back up and ask the question, what's the main point of all of this? Well, the main point is that if you are a Christian just like Naomi, you cannot redeem yourself. But there is a Redeemer. Naomi has known something throughout the book of Ruth that Ruth herself has had to learn. Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. Naomi says to her of Boaz, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And then again in chapter 3, verse 2, Naomi rhetorically asks Ruth, "Is not Boaz our relative?" And then we have, as we just read in chapter 3, verse 18, speaking of Ruth, "The man will not rest until the matter is settled today." If anything is plain to Naomi, it's that she cannot redeem herself. Also, if anything is plain to Naomi, it's that there is one who can. And what Naomi knows is that both she and Ruth, what they must do is look to him. Think about this. Their whole earthly livelihoods are in his hands, in the hands of Boaz. And despite all the fascinating drama of verses 1 to 12, the two individuals who are conspicuously absent from the narrative at this point are Naomi and Ruth, the ones who need the redemption. The reason why is because this work is not up to them. It's not theirs to accomplish. It's his. Three features of the work of this Redeemer that are worthy of our attention. The first is found in verses 1 to 6. This Redeemer is wise. This Redeemer is wise. You get the sense that the Lord himself is in this plan entirely from the beginning. Right out of the chute in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer. Wouldn't you know it? At that very time, he sits down in the gate, the place that legal matters and transactions of this type take place, the Redeemer himself, the one who is closer in line to this than Boaz, shows up. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Well, Boaz invites him to sit, and indeed he does. Verse 2, Boaz gathers 10 of the elders of the city and ask them to sit, which they do. The elders are the heads of households who at the time really would have governed the city. This is the city council of Bethlehem at the city gate. And then the next three verses, 3, 4, 5, they bear witness to the fact that Boaz is not just any man. Boaz is a very careful man, a very thoughtful man, a very wise man. In verse 4, he informs the Redeemer of a parcel of land, the first we hear actually of this parcel of land, that evidently belongs to Naomi. The ownership has passed from Elimelech to Naomi, given his death. It used to belong to her husband, their deceased relative Elimelech. Real estate, then as now, is usually a pretty sound investment, one that you would want to take advantage of if you could. And at this point, the bait is set, and the trap is sprung. For the Redeemer expresses his immediate interest. And then Boaz goes on to inform the Redeemer in verse 5 that the day that you buy the field, not for nothing, you acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And at this very point, the potential Redeemer balks. He blinks. And whether his concerns were purely economic, as he says, or whether his concerns were more ethnic, which is very possible, for Ruth is a Moabite. No bargain for a Jewish man. What's obvious is that Boaz's strategy worked like a charm. The bait was there, the hook was behind it, and the potential Redeemer bit. Boaz clearly wanted Ruth, and he got her. He got her. This guy gets the girl. This Redeemer is wise. Secondly, he's in charge. This Redeemer is in charge. Okay, sandal ceremony. We have to take a look at this. Verses 7 and 8. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Now this may appear to us at first blush as nothing more than a historical novelty. And framed as it is, it's an aside even to the readers. You notice this? This is a rare moment where the narrator steps into the text and speaks directly to the readers and gives them some data that they wouldn't have known otherwise. In other words, the custom was so antiquated, even by the time it reached the original readers, that they had to be clued in as to what in the world was happening here. A very old-fashioned activity was going down. And yet, if it was nothing more than an ancient oddity, why did he mention it at all? Why spill two verses of ink of Holy Scripture to get this done? Obviously, he thought this was a relevant detail for his readers, as it's a relevant detail for us. How much of Scripture is breathed out by God? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, including Ruth 4, 7, and 8. So why the shoe removal? What's happening here? Well, here's what's fascinating. Throughout the history of interpretation, there is a lively discussion as to what's happening. I wouldn't say debate so much as just a hearty, let's talk about what's happening here. There is one venerable interpretive tradition that links this sandal ceremony with the one that we read of in Deuteronomy chapter 25 in the laws concerning levirate marriage. And if that's what's happening here, then Ruth missed a perfect opportunity to spit in this guy's face. And I'm not kidding. She literally missed that opportunity. Deuteronomy 25, verses 7 to 10. "And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man. She's wagging her finger, she's doing one of these, who will not build up his brother's house. And the name of that house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Okay, that is in the Bible. Guy showed me that a couple of weeks ago. And so, the question is that what's happening? There is some reasonable degree of doubt as to whether that is what's happening. There is a strong tradition that that's what is happening, but there are significant signs of difference between Ruth chapter 4 and Deuteronomy 25, the levirate marriage interpretation. Wherever we go on that particular score, whether or not that's what's happening, what's actually most important is the removal of the sandal itself. That's what's happening here that we need to focus on. Why remove your footwear? Well, when Moses and Joshua removed their footwear, they were acknowledging Yahweh's lordship. When David went without his footwear, he was demonstrating his weakness, even his shame. Furthermore, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, to set foot on land is to establish ownership of the land. So what's the sandal ceremony about? Well, it's a clear admission that Boaz is, if you like, lord of the manor. This man is acknowledging his lordship, Boaz's lordship. This man is acknowledging his own default on the whole redemption process, his weakness to perpetuate this opportunity. And lastly, in this statement, he's surrendering his right to set foot on it as its owner. And why? Because there's a new sheriff in town. This Redeemer is in charge. Third, and finally, this Redeemer is trustworthy. This Redeemer is trustworthy. I wish there were time to review and expound all of this in verses 9 to 12, but let's make it clear that verses 9 to 12 tell us that Boaz did indeed accomplish what he came to do. And not only that, but with his statements as well as with the witnesses gathered, it's obvious that he was indeed worthy of Naomi's and Ruth's trust. In fact, the word worthy appears for its third and final time in this book here in verse 11. Did you notice that? The witnesses charge Boaz with these words, "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem." Well, Boaz is a worthy man, chapter 2, verse 1. Ruth is a worthy woman, chapter 3, verse 11. He'll act worthily. That's what this man does. This Redeemer is wise. He's in charge. This Redeemer is trustworthy with all that he's been given. Remind you of any other Redeemer? Yeah, David tells us of the Lord in Psalm 103, verse 4. He redeems your life from the pit. Do you remember the pit that you were in when you first cried out to him? I remember mine. Can you even begin to count the number of times that you've fallen back into the pit since then? And each time he does so, from the first day till now, he redeems our lives from the pit. He sets us free. As the Puritan William Greenhill says, he unburdens us of ourselves. That's wisdom. That's power. And he's been worthy of our trust, hasn't he, over these days that we've walked with him? 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul gives the Redeemer a name. He says that it is because of God that you, the church, are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you are a Christian, then just like Naomi, you know that we cannot redeem ourselves, but there is a Redeemer, and his name is Jesus. Second point today, If you are a Christian, then just like Naomi, you know that we cannot begin to number the blessings of our redemption. If you are a Christian, then just like Naomi, you know that we cannot even begin to number the blessings of our redemption. Would you follow along with me, and I'll read verses 13 to 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, I need to make a public confession here. I've been reading the book of Ruth for a lot of years, maybe perhaps as you have, as you've walked with Jesus. And without fail, each and every time I get to the part of this story, I want to have a conversation, a private discussion with the narrator. I mean, not just a discussion, but I want to grab him by the lapels of his robe and say to him, "Brother, why the redirect here with Naomi in the end? Boaz and Ruth get married and have a baby in verse 13, and then he sharply turns from them toward her, toward Naomi." And they're mentioned a couple of more times in the text, but definitively the focus here has changed. The rest of this story is about Naomi and how she turns out. He doesn't breathe a word of the happy couple again. Why the sudden shift to this old woman? And you know the surprisingly simple answer to this question? It's that this book isn't primarily about Boaz or even Ruth, even though it's named for her. This book primarily is about Naomi. That's the way it was in the beginning. Chapter 1, she is the central character. And though she recedes a bit to the background in chapter 2, she begins to press her way forward again in chapter 3, to the point where she is now center stage as the curtain is beginning to fall in chapter 4. And why? Well, readers ought to find their place in any story. Whether we like it or not, the narrator is reminding us, first of all, that this story at the end of the day is about Naomi. And furthermore, whether we like it or not, we have quite a bit in common with Naomi. This is the one person that I've not wanted to identify with throughout this study. Because at the end of the day, biblical Christianity isn't about getting religion, though. It's about experiencing redemption. If you're a Christian just like Naomi, then you know that we cannot redeem ourselves. There is a redeemer. But secondly, we can't begin to number the blessings of our redemption. So verse 13, the narrator tells us that Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The key phrase here, of course, is "the Lord gave her conception." Yahweh gave to Ruth in chapter 4, verse 13, the very thing that he withheld from Ruth in chapter 1, verse 4, and that would be a child. This is where we want to remember the sovereignty of God in all things. The sovereignty of God in suffering and adversity, we saw that in chapter 1, and now we're going to see the sovereignty of God in unspeakable joy and blessing. God's sovereign over that too. I once heard a very wise pastor say that if you spare God his sovereignty on the front end of pain, you will lose his sovereignty on the back end of pain. Meaning, in this case, if God doesn't have the ability to close the womb, then God doesn't have the ability to open the womb either. But indeed, the Bible proclaims his providence over both. So verse 13 is plain as day. God gave Ruth conception. He gave her a child. And guess what Ruth did? Here's the surprise. She gave the child to Naomi. Take a look once more at verses 14 and 15. These women say some remarkable things to Naomi. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. We need to hold up here a moment. Who is this redeemer? We have been set up to think Boaz. It seems that way. Well, he is a redeemer. There's no question. He's the redeemer that made it happen at the beginning of the chapter. But is this the redeemer they're speaking of in this section? I don't think it is. Blessed be the Lord, verse 14, who has not left you when? This day. A what? A redeemer. Hasn't left you without a redeemer. May his name, whose name? The boy's name, become renowned in Israel. It's possible they're speaking of Boaz, but it seems even less likely as they move on to verse 15. He shall be a restorer of life and a nourisher for you in your old age. Is Boaz going to do that? He's getting up there as it is. They're talking about the boy. And then what they say in verse 15 is even more evidence of the identity of the Redeemer. Second half of verse 15, they say, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, we're going to circle back around to that, who loves you and is more to you than seven sons, that's the ideal number of Jewish boys in the home, better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Given birth to who? Given birth to Redeemer, the one she's going to put on her lap in just a moment. And then verse 16 tells us, took the child, laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. Now, the word for nurse here, it can be as benign as nanny. That may be what's going on here. She's nanny, she's like a grandma, she'd check in every once in a while, watch the kids while Boaz and Ruth go out or something. That may be what's happening. But the word can be much more formal in Scripture. It can mean something like governess. It can mean something like guardian. Now, I said that Ruth gave the child to Naomi. That might be unwarranted language, but in some sense, she's done just that. Because look what the conclusion of the proclamation of the women is in verse 17. Very explicit. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to who? To Naomi. Really? And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Okay, so what's happening here for Naomi? These are the blessings of her redemption. Her redemption was only the beginning of the very best. Naomi, who started out empty, is now full. From famine, chapter 1, to fullness, chapter 4. What's the connection for us? Well, at the end of the day, biblical Christianity isn't about getting religion. It's about experiencing redemption. And if you're a Christian, then just like Naomi, we cannot begin to number the blessings of our redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive our adoption as sons. Galatians 4:5. We are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:23. In Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify himself a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. So freed from the curse of the law, adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High, justified, that is, declared righteous by grace alone through faith alone in Christ. In the future resurrection, glorification, the redemption of our very bodies that are now in bondage to decay. The forgiveness of sins, purified as a people who are zealous for good works. And we're scratching the surface. These are the blessings of our redemption. Naomi didn't know the half of it. But if you are a Christian, then you know. And if you're not a Christian today, you can know. You can know this Redeemer as we know, by grace through faith. If you are a Christian, you cannot begin to number the blessings of your redemption. One final point today. If you are a Christian, then just like Naomi, you know that we too find our names written into redemptive history. If you're a Christian, then just like Naomi, you know that we too find our names written into redemptive history. The last five verses of the book of Ruth contain a genealogy, a reminder that what tends to provide the prelude to utter boredom in contemporary Bible reading was anything but that in the ancient world. We tend to be reading through Scripture and we hit one of these things and we think to ourselves, bah, man, genealogy. Whereas in the ancient world, one would be reading along, hit one of these things and think to themselves, ha, man, what luck, a genealogy. It's unbelievable how upside down we have these portions of Scripture. One author put it this way, the genealogical lists in the Bible, synonymous in so many minds with tedium, that is, tedious things, are in fact documentation for the most exciting parts of the story. For the gospel does not address a faceless, nameless mob, but persons. And then this statement, the history of salvation is thick with names. Yes, it is. Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hebron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. 10 generations here in this brief genealogy. A lot is happening here too. Naomi's name isn't featured, neither is Ruth's, but women's names weren't featured in Old Testament genealogies. This one ends with David, King David, great-grandson of Naomi, and yet in the opening notes of the New Testament, in the genealogy that we find there, we do see women's names. We see a striking collection of women's names. Names like Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. One of the lesser-known Protestant reformers wrote this, "It is to be observed in the catalog of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, many heinous sinners are included, for the comfort of sinners, lest they should fall into despair, but might know that he came for sinners." God says in Isaiah 43:1 to all who would embrace him by grace through faith, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Translation, when you have the gospel right, you want to get the gospel out. That's what this is about. Humanly speaking, how did Naomi come to know the blessings of her redemption? Humanly speaking, even before Boaz got on the scene. We know who it came through. It came through who's mentioned in verse 15. Through her daughter-in-law, who loved her and was more to her than seven sons. Would any of the folks on your list of five say that about you? They love me. They're bringing redemption, the message of redemption to me. Well, let's review. At the end of the day, biblical Christianity isn't about getting religion, it's about experiencing redemption. If you're a Christian, then just like Naomi, you know that number one, we cannot redeem ourselves, but there is a Redeemer. Secondly, you know that we cannot begin to number the blessings of our redemption. And then third, that we too find our names written into redemptive history. Now, these last 5 weeks have been particularly sweet ones as we've gathered here on the Lord's Day to consider this book of Holy Scripture. That's the nature of this particular book of the Bible. Ruth has reminded us that even in the darkest days of a nation, that God is with his people, sovereignly working redemption. This book is a breath of fresh air. It's a bright patch of hope in otherwise dismal days where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, for there was no king in Israel at this time. Well, the book of Ruth preaches to us that it doesn't have to be that way. That is, we don't have to give way to the surrounding culture. That we can live and work and play and marry and have children and go about the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus despite our culture, upstream from our culture, for the sake of our culture, for the love of the people in our culture, and ultimately for the glory of God who is sovereign over our culture. Amen? And not just that we can, but that if we would obey the voice of the Good Shepherd, that we must. We must. So the book of Ruth has been good pasture for us as a church as we head into a full-scale study of the titanic book of Judges. I use the word titanic advisedly. The people of God in the book of Judges are in every sense a sinking ship in Judges. Unlike the book of Ruth, which has a happy ending, making it a comedy, the book of Judges has a very, very sad ending, making it an utter tragedy. And worse, it's not simply the surrounding culture that's compromised in the book of Judges. It is the people of God themselves. How do we live like those in the book of Ruth in an absolutely, wait for it, ruthless world? And not only a ruthless world, but in the midst of an increasingly ruthless church. Lord willing, those are the questions we intend to pursue 4 weeks from today, starting on Sunday, November 20th. But before we get there, we plan to take a little breather. Next Sunday is designated as Reformation Sunday. 2 Sundays from today is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And then 3 weeks from today is Orphan Sunday. And so we'd like to take the next 3 Lord's Day gatherings and explore the gospel together. To explore the gospel as we deepen our understanding of the doctrines of justification and adoption and their practical implications for local and global evangelism. In other words, starting next week, 3 successive Sundays in Paul's letter to the Romans. From the courtroom to the family room. We have much to anticipate. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, it is such a glorious thing to know that if we want to seek to entrust the gospel to others, the first step is to enjoy the gospel ourselves. And so how I pray, Father, that we would be men and women, boys and girls, who pull our table, pull our seats up to the table and dine on the message of the gospel, that you would fill us full of the message of redemption, strengthen us down in our bones, fortify us. For without it, Lord, we will be like a kite in a hurricane in this culture. Give us ballast in the midst of a ship that is swaying and rocking on the waves. And pray, Father, that we would be a source of strength and stability and joy and truth and bearers of the message of salvation to those in our sphere of influence, to those on our list of five. Keeping in mind the story of Ruth as we look toward Judges and equipped with Romans chapters 1 and 3 and 8 in these next weeks. Lord, may we enjoy the gospel ourselves and by your grace seek to entrust the gospel to others. We are made to be on mission, to be and make disciples of Jesus. Use us toward that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.